Psalms 34 is where we was at last week. I'll go ahead and give you the title to it again. Remember, we entitled this psalm, The Goodness of God. The Goodness of God. And I give you a three-point outline for the text, verses 1 through 10, the fame of God. We looked at that last week. In those verses, he was glorifying God. I want to draw your attention again to verse 1, and I'm not going to reteach this. I just want to mention it to you because I want to get through this psalm tonight. But look at verse 1, and very few people can say verse 1, but I want to again ask you about it, if you don't mind. Look what verse 1 says. I will bless the Lord sometimes. No, it says I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So that's a that should be a characteristic of all of God's people, preacher, deacons, Sunday school teachers, church members, all the saved. That should be one of our characteristics that comes out of our mouth constantly, is that we bless the Lord. His praise will continually be coming out of my mouth. And I pray that as you, again, look over your day, that you can see that, where you've praised Him because you're saved, because your name's written in heaven, praising for your health, praising for the provisions that He's made, but above all things, praising for those great spiritual blessings that He's given you. So that's what He does in verses 1 through 10, as we looked at last week, is He's praising the Lord for all the things that He's done for Him. Our God's a good God. He's a good God, and we need to praise Him more. Do y'all not agree? We need to praise Him more and complain much less than we do. All right? Now, tonight, verse 11 through 14 is the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, when the Bible speaks of fearing God, it means more than just to tremble and be afraid like you would if someone's going to hurt you or something. The idea to fear God means to have a reverence and a respect for God. A reverence and a respect. And David's speaking of that here in verse 11. He says, come, children, and hearken unto me, and I will teach you. I will teach you the fear of God. You kind of get a picture of him calling for his children to come and sit before him. And he says, and I will teach you the fear of God. Now remember, the word fear of God means to have a reverence and respect. And if you're here tonight and saved, in your heart, there should be a reverence. If you're saved, there should be a reverence and a respect that you have for God and the things of God. The world doesn't have that. And the people of the world don't have no reverence or respect for God. But God's people, that's one of the ways that you know them, is that they have this from the heart reverential affection for their God. And I pray if you look in your life now, you can see that you have a reverence and a respect for God. So he said, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you the fear of God. Now, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, and it also says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, you can be a pretty smart person in the world, worldly wise, but have no reverence or respect for God, and really, the way the Bible looks at it, really not be too smart. It's not really smart or wise or knowledgeable to forget about the one that gives eternal life. You're going to spend an eternity somewhere, and to absolutely ignore the Creator and the things of God is foolish. Look at Luke chapter 12, we're told about a farmer who had a goal in his life of getting a harvest so that he would never have to work anymore and could sit back, enjoy life, and take it easy. Luke chapter 12. And he achieved his goal. He got such a big harvest, he had to take his barns and tear them down and build bigger barns. And he said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what it says. Well, if he lived in Bancroft today, we would call that man a success, because he was a poor dirt farmer, so to speak, and he set down a goal, and he achieved it, and he worked hard, and one day his ship came in, and he's a success. People would want to have him on the lifestyle of the rich and famous, of being a man that worked hard and achieved his goal, and now is able to lay back and take it easy. Isn't that the American dream? Isn't that what a lot of people are living for? Living for that getting that big retirement nest egg out there where they can just lay back and by the lake and enjoy themselves, so to speak. Well, God called that man in Luke 12 a fool. Now, he might have been pretty smart business-wise. He might have been a pretty smart farmer. He might have been pretty smart as far as worldly things concerned. But God called him a fool, and the reason why he called him a fool is he forgot God, and he forgot his eternity. Folks, you're going to spend an eternity somewhere. Our lifespan here is really relatively short. Average lifespan is 70 years. Think about it. Now, that used to sound like it was 9 million years to me years ago. 70 years, my boy, that's forever. But now that I'm approaching 46, man, 70, it's getting here quick. But you're not guaranteed that. Folks, tonight you're going to spend an eternity somewhere. You're either going to spend eternity in heaven or you're going to spend an eternity in hell. And it's foolish not to live a life in the fear of God and the reverence for God. So that's why it says it's the beginning of wisdom. Now, men, you that are fathers and, of course, mothers, you need to teach your children about the fear of God. Do you believe that? And that needs to start at a very young age. From little one all the way up, you need to teach them the fear of God. I think you do that by teaching them the Word of God at home. Teaching them the Word of God at home. I think you do that by bringing them to church where they can hear the Word of God taught. I think it's another way that you do it. And I think the main way you do it is by setting the example for them. I've done the funerals of a lot of daddies over the years and a lot of mommies. And one of the things that it's great to hear children say is, you know, my mom or my dad was a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. That's one of the greatest testimonies children can say about their parents is that they were God-fearing. So you got to set that example and teach it. That's why David's saying, you come, my children, and let me teach you the fear of the Lord. And that's one of the things that Christian parents should always want to do is to teach their children in the fear of God. Now, saying that, you cannot put the fear of God in their heart, though. Did you hear what I just said? You got to have the fear of God here. Now, I can instruct my boys to fear God, and I instructed them what the Bible said, tried to set the example for them. I brought them to the house of God where they could be taught, but I couldn't take the fear of God and put down in their heart. See, that's where you got to have it. Now, if you're raised in church, you'll have a certain amount of respect for the things of God because that's what the parents taught you. But as a parent, you cannot put that in the heart. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I want to ask you a question tonight, and I pray that you can answer it for yourself. Do you have the fear of God in your heart, down in here? That's where it needs to be. Now, you teach people to have the fear of God, but only God can place that there. Because naturally, man don't have the fear of God in their heart. By nature, man's a sinner. The book of Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Man, naturally, if you left man completely alone, apart from the convicting power of the Spirit, if you left man completely alone, he would not fear God. It'd be sort of like Pharaoh, who is the Lord, that I should serve him. No fear of God. So you have to have the fear of God in your heart, and only the Lord can put that there. And when you have the fear of God in your heart, there'll be evidence of that on the outside. Do you agree? Notice what it says in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. Now notice what this says, but I will put my fear where at? I'll put my fear in their hearts. And what else does it say? That they shall not depart from me. Why won't they depart from God? Because they got his fear in their hearts. Now the difference, that's talking about the new covenant. The old covenant, they put the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And the children of Israel said, I'm going to obey that, God. All that you said we'll do. You know what the Lord said? Oh, that there was such a heart in them to do it. And before he ever got down off Mount Sinai, they'd already broke the covenant that they'd said they'd keep. But he said, it's going to be different under the new covenant. I'm going to take my laws and I'm going to write them in their heart. And I'm going to put my fear in their heart. Well, that's what happened the day that I was saved. The day that I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, when you put faith in Christ, God also worked another thing in you, another great grace, and it's called repentance. You begin to be sorry for being a sinner. You recognize you're a sinner. But he also put his fear in your heart. You begin to have a reverential fear for God. Let me give you an example of it. If you look in the New Testament, whenever Jesus was first put on the cross, the Bible says that both those thieves mocked him. Both of them did. Remember that? Matthew 27, the thieves, plural, cast the same in his teeth. If you're the Messiah, let's see you come down off the cross and save yourself and save us. No respect. No reverence. Well, about 3 hours later, a drastic change happened in one of those old thieves. And when the one began to mock him, the other one said, don't you fear God? Seeing that you're in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He began to fear who? He began to have a reverence for God. And that's what the Lord puts in you the day that you're saved. It's a reverence for him and a respect for him. It's called godly fear. And you trust the Messiah as your Savior. And when you have God's fear in your heart, when you have a respect for him, there are certain things you don't want to do. For example, Joseph was a man of God. He was in Egypt. He was away from his dad. He was away from home. He was by himself. He was in a house one day and Potiphar's wife had been pushing him and pushing him and pushing him to commit adultery. All alone, just them two one day. Husband was away from home. No one was around. She began to press him again and ended up running out of the house. But he told her, can I do this thing and sin against my God? He had a reverence for him. A godly fear is what keeps God's people. The reason why there are certain things that you don't want to do is because you respect your father. Think too much of my dad. Think too much of my heavenly father to do that. You see what I mean? Godly fear in the heart is what keeps God's people. And God puts that in you the day you're saved. And I pray you can see that in there, a reverence for him. Keeps you from doing certain things. And it's one of the reasons why God's people seeks to be obedient. So that's godly fear. Now let's turn back to the book of Psalms 34. Let's move on. Everybody understand it? Who puts that godly fear there? The Lord does. He did that the day you were saved. You'll see it. There's a reverence and a respect for the things of God when someone has that there. And the Lord put that there the day he saved you. The Lord put that there the day that he saved you. Jeff, why did you quit doing all those things that you did before? Because of my father. I reverence him. And I had respect for him. And I felt that those things that I was doing was sinful and wrong and displeased him. And I didn't want to displease him because I have a respect for him. See, that's reverential fear. That's what it means to be a God-fearing person. And I pray that you can see that in you. And if you're saved, you must see that. All right, now let's go ahead and move on. Talked a little bit about godly fear. Now, we're going to go ahead and look in the next few verses at there's going to be four practices. If you fear God, If you have a reverential respect for God, you'll have these four practices in your life. Okay, is everybody with me? You interested in it now? See these four practices? Go ahead and write these down. It tells them to you in verse 12 and 13. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? He's asking you, do you want to have a good, happy, and long life? Couldn't I write a book on that? How to have a good, happy, and a long life. That's what he's asking here. How to have a good and a happy and a long life. And it gives you four practices. Now, these four keys to having a good, happy, and long life is also four practices of someone that fears God. If you're talking about someone that fears God, they'll have these four things. Are you ready to look at them? Let's go ahead and look at them in verse 13. It says, keep thy tongue from, keep thy what? Keep thy tongue from evil. If you want to have a good days and live a long life, and you have a peaceful and a good life, it says, keep your tongue from evil. You know what's the characteristic of a man that fears God? They keep their tongue from evil. You know, this little thing here can throw out a lot of sin. This little thing here can do a lot of damage. This little thing here can hurt a lot of people. And one of the things that needs to be stressed in a church and needs to be stressed of all of God's people, we need to keep our tongues from evil. And if you'll get to looking, that's a full-time job. I can't control your tongue. I can't control your tongue. And you know something else? You can't control your tongue. The book of James says the tongue no man can tame. It says all manner of beasts of the field have been tamed, but the tongue no man can tame. That means you have to have God's help to have your tongue under control. The book of James puts a high regard to having your tongue under control. It says in James 1, if a man among you seems to be religious, but they don't bridle their tongue, it says their religion is vain. You know what vain religion is? It's empty. It's worthless. Being godly is more than our drinking, cussing, or smoking. Being godly is having your tongue under control. There's a lot of people that don't do those three things, but they got a loose cannon running between their lips. And they hurt people with it. And it's filthy. And they sow discord with it. And they gossip with it. Well, there's more churches torn apart by the tongue than any other means. Do y'all agree? Just about any time you hear of a church having trouble in it, you can go back and look, and it's the tongue. Some back there somewhere, somebody's tongue started flapping some way. But you can only control your own tongue. And it's a full-time job. And we want to have our tongues under control. And we have to, if our religion is going to be something that's not vain, that pleases God, we must. What's it mean to bridle your tongue? What do you bridle a horse for? Control. That's exactly right. He said, put a bridle on your tongue. Have it under control. Keep it under control through the power of the Lord. All right? It'll keep you from a lot of trouble. Let me show you a text in Proverbs. Keep your place here. I'm going to get this done in a good, reasonable time. I want my tongue to be good. Keep your tongue. Proverbs 21, I think it is. Verse 23. I got this marked in my Bible. You want to mark? Might want to mark it in yours. Whoso keepeth his mouth, and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. Is that? Can you say a hearty amen to that? Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. How much trouble over the years has been stirred up over the tongue? Over the tongue. So if a God-fearing person has their tongue under control, the person wants to have a good, peaceful life, also has their tongue under control. So if you're here tonight and saved, and you want a closer walk with the Lord, one of the things you want to have under control is your tongue. From gossip, from filth, from evil speaking, from malice, all these all that needs to go. You also should want your tongue to be clean. So brush it. No, I don't mean that. You want it to be clean. You want the Holy Spirit to brush it and keep it clean, so that what comes out of your mouth would be that which pleases the Lord. If you would, I know you're in Psalms 34. Look at Psalms 19. I pray this. Let me give you something to pray every morning, if you don't care. Here's something to pray. Psalms 19, verse 14. Now, I pray this. And you'll get to where you can memorize this verse, folks. But I pray this right here. It says this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, not only what I say, but what I think. I want my thoughts to be under the control of the glory of God, too. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So I want whatever comes out of my mouth, I want it to be acceptable with God. So sometimes when I say something, I'll think back over my day of things that I said, and I'll think, now, was that acceptable with God? Is that something that God would have approved of me saying? Or if that's something I was better off just keeping my mouth shut? Sometimes you're better off keeping your mouth shut because what came out of it really wasn't acceptable with God. If you'll pray this constantly, every day, it'll remind you you need to control your tongue. That's why you want to do it. I want my tongue to be under control. I want what I say to be acceptable to Him. All right? All right, that's the first practice. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. That's a God-fearing person does that. Whenever I began to serve the Lord again, after I drifted way 9 million miles over where I should have been, the first thing I wanted to do is to get my tongue cleaned up. The first thing I wanted to do. I don't even know if I want this on a tape, but I guess it's going to be, isn't it? For a while there, after I rededicated my life to the King, I was afraid to say anything in church for fear I might cuss. I did it so much. Does anybody know what that feels like? Mouth was so filthy. Felt so good to go and clean my mouth up through the power of the Lord and get to where those old words just completely left you. Very important. You know what? That sort of causes the people to recognize you as a God-fearing person just if you don't use foul language, because it seems like everybody else does. On jobs and in school, you can go into schools. You can almost count on one hand the number of kids that don't use foul language. God's people kind of stick. Godly, you know, you can tell a godly person by the way they talk and the way they don't talk. Don't you agree? So the fear of God is to have your tongue under control. A lot of sins of the tongue. That's a broad subject. I've just mentioned a few. Let's go on. Verse 14. The second practice of a God-fearing person is not only do they seek to have their tongue under control, but it says they depart from evil. Depart from evil. Evil paths and lifestyle can destroy your life. And when a person is God-fearing, one of the things they want to do is to leave that life. To leave it. To depart from it. The book of 2 Timothy 2 says, the foundation of God standeth sure. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, it says. I like that text. 2 Timothy 2:19, I believe it is. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 8, there's a woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act. And they, the Pharisees drug her down and they throwed her before Christ. And they said, now, the Old Testament law says she should be stoned to death. But what sayest thou? They're trying to get him in trouble because Israel was under the control of Rome. He couldn't have her killed under Roman law. He would have came into conflict with the Roman government. But if he doesn't do anything, he'd come into conflict with the law of Moses. Well, they didn't do the right thing, as we all know. They should have brought the man too. He just brought the woman. Didn't bring the man. That's not what the Old Testament law said to do. Jesus just reaches down and writes on the ground and says, you without sin, cast the first stone. And they were convicted in their own conscience, and they all left one by one. So he was just left. There was a mob there, but now it was just the woman and Jesus there. And she was guilty, and she was a sinner, and she knew it. And the master said, woman, where are thy accusers? Are there none to accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what he said. He bestowed upon this woman his mercy and grace. She didn't get what she deserved. She got grace. Same thing we got. But having received God's grace, do you think she went back to her sinful lifestyle? She left it. I guarantee she did. Having received God's grace, you know what else happened when she received, having received God's grace that day, having received the forgiveness from the Messiah that day, do you know what else the Lord did? He put his fear in her heart. And that fear in her heart would have given her the strength to depart from her lifestyle that she lived before. When God saves you and you become God-fearing, He expects you to depart from iniquity. He expects your lifestyle to change. You say, well, Jeff, I thought you said works don't save you. They don't. What Jesus did on the cross is what saves you. But because you love Him and you have His fear in your heart, you want to bring glory and honor to His name by the way you conduct yourself. Now that you are a child of God, a child of light, the book of Ephesians says, walk like a child of light. That means live like it. Depart from iniquity. Depart from evil. Many of the old boys that I used to run with, how old am I again? I'm 45. I will be 46 for those of you who want to purchase some. But many of them old boys that I used to run with, a lot of them continued in that lifestyle. I left that lifestyle. Thank God I left that lifestyle. And if I hadn't, it's hard to tell what would happen. I don't see how I'd have made it. But I left it. I left it behind. I departed from it. I left it. Having experienced God's forgiveness and love and mercy, I left it. Well, a lot of those fellows continued in it. And I hate to say that many of those people are dead today. Several of them I've done their funerals. I was the only preacher they knew. The lifestyle they chose continued in it and destroyed their lives with it. Apart from evil, it's in your best interest. It goes on to say in this text, we'll look at it here, verse 16, look, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I don't want God's face to be against me. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Evil will slay the wicked. Oh, it's a shame, isn't it? So if you fear God, if you're God-fearing, we're looking at the practices or the characteristics. Characteristic or practice number one is you keep your tongue from evil. It's what you strive to do. And you depart from evil. Now, when you think of someone that's God-fearing, isn't that what they do? Don't they have a good tongue? Think of someone right now that you would describe as God-fearing. I guarantee you they got a good, wholesome tongue. And I guarantee you they've departed from evil. We don't call someone God-fearing that's still living in evil and got a wicked tongue. We don't do that. Because we recognize when someone has the fear of God in their life, it'll display itself in these ways. All right. Well, not only must you depart from evil, what else does it say? What else does it say in the text? Psalms 34, depart from evil. Verse 14, and do what? Do good. Do good. Are you a do-gooder? Well, absolutely, try to. What are you doing good for? Well, I'm trying to get saved. No. What Jesus did, now let me explain this one more time. Last time I'm ever going to explain it. No, it's not. Maybe I just want you to see something. Now I can't see a lick. I took him glasses off. Salvation, the gift, everybody say gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift. A gift is something that was purchased by someone else. Have you ever given anyone a gift? Have you ever given anyone a gift? Mike and Judy, for Christmas, bought me the prettiest clock. Brought it up here. I was in the garage and brought me just the prettiest present for Christmas time. It was a gift. They bought it. Now, Mike didn't come in and say, him and Judy didn't say, now here's your gift. And I opened up, I thought, oh, this is a beautiful clock. And they said, well, we paid $5 down on it. You pay the other 10 or 20 or whatever. That'd be partially paid. It was a gift that they paid for. Eternal life is a gift that was purchased by Jesus Christ by dying on the cross and rising again the third day. A gift is not something that you earn or deserve. It's something that you what? Receive. So when I'm talking about salvation, it's a gift. Jesus has done paid for it. So why do we do good? We do good because having received the gift of God, we represent God. We're His people. We want to bring glory to Him. I want to be a do-gooder. I want people to see Jesus in me. You know, in the book of Acts chapter 10, Simon Peter was presenting the gospel to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, and one of the things he said about Jesus is this: He went about doing good. That's what it says. And healing all manner of sickness. And really, if you look at Jesus' life when He was here, that's all He did. He went everywhere He went about doing good. A God-fearing person's a do-gooder, Brother Jim. And most people on a job, if you work a job, they know that. Because when they really need help, they'll seek out that do-gooder there on the job. Or in the school. They really will. God's people are to be do-gooders. Because they love the Lord and they represent Him. Speaks volumes to people. I'm going to tell you this. I try to, and I've told you this in the past. I've always tried to carry, and just for the purpose of, you know, unsaved people don't understand a lot about Bible doctrine and things. But I tell you one thing they do understand is someone that loves them and someone that will help them. That's what they do understand. I found that to be true. I've worked with some of the toughest old boys that I've ever seen. And one of the greatest ways of getting opportunities to get people to come to church that you work with or to get opportunity for them to listen maybe to a tape or a CD or maybe to get the opportunity to share Christ with them is by doing good for them, helping them if they need help in some fashion. I've over the years, this is just my personal practice. I always carry extra in my billfold. I always have extra. Right now, thank God, I'm able to have extra, and I got extra in there always. And the reason why I do that is I do that for the boys that I work with, and they all know it, because there's a lot of times that they get short. They live from paycheck. Many of them live from paycheck to paycheck. And they don't have no, they'll be 3 or 4 days and you'll look and they won't be bringing no lunch. Don't take a brain surgeon to figure out if they ain't got no lunch. It's probably because they couldn't afford to bring none. And try to help them as much as, just for the purpose, you want to do that? So I can get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Do good. Depart from evil and do good. When I parted from evil, I sought to do good. Do good by coming to God's house, getting in God's Word, being around God's people. Do good. So it's one thing to depart from evil, but then you replace the evil with what? With good. There's a replacement principle that I think is very important whenever you depart from sin. When I departed from sin, there was so much time spent in sin. That's a lot of time there. Do y'all agree? There's a lot of time. And I feared that when I rededicated my life to the Lord, that if I didn't replace that time with something, I'm afraid I would have slipped right back in it. Does everybody see what I mean? You have to replace it with something that's good. So that's what I did. I replaced it with a lot of other things. I kept myself busy doing things that before I kept myself busy doing evil, and I kept myself busy doing that which was good. See, God-fearing person departs from evil, but he also does good. Now, the fourth thing, not only do they depart from evil and do good, but what else? Here's the fourth practice. They seek what? They seek peace. And they pursue it. They seek peace and they pursue it. They want peace. They want to live in peace. They want to be at peace between people. I like to be at peace, don't you? I don't like to be at odds with people. I like to be at peace. Sometimes you have to pursue. You notice how it says it, how it words it? You got to seek it and chase that. When you're pursuing, have you ever pursued anything? Some of you men that deer hunt, you'll shoot a deer and then you pursue it. Pursue it, you chase after it. Sometimes peace just don't boom happen. You have to chase after it to have peace. One of the Beatitudes we preached on is in the book of Matthew 5 is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God's people should be known where they work at or go to school at, should be known as peacemakers, not troublemakers. Too many of God's people are known as troublemakers. When wherever you're at, you should be known as a peace. Someone that makes peace, someone that's easy to get along with, someone that's quick to settle things when there's odds that are had to be had. Peace. Now you put all four of them together and you got a God-fearing person. And you put all four of them together and you got indeed a good, you'll have a good, happy life if you have those four things. You pursue peace, you depart from evil. You do good and you keep your tongue from evil. That'll keep you out of a lot of messes. Does everybody agree? That'll keep you out of a lot of messes. So that's why that's here. David said, come and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And those are four characteristics. Now let's finish this. Y'all got those four? You want me to go over them again? Forget it. I got to move. Now let's go ahead and look at the rest of this. Let's look at the blessings. We're looking at the favor of the Lord in the rest of this. And we'll move through this relatively quickly. The favor of the Lord in verses 15 through 22. Now, I'm going to point out different blessings. And these are really also are blessings to those that fear God. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their what? I like that. Now, he's always watching you. He's always watching. If you're here tonight and you're righteous, and that righteous means of certainly that you were made righteous in Christ, and you should live righteous, having been made righteous in Christ or declared righteous in Christ. His eyes are over you. Remember, I taught the one miracle of the Master whenever the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and they were struggling against that storm, and Jesus was on the mountainside watching, the Bible says. He knew what they was going through. He's always watching you. Now, that's both a comfort and a warning. That is a comfort, but that's also a warning. He's always watching his people. His eyes are over the righteous. And that's why it's here is designed to comfort you. He knows what's going on. It gives me a lot of courage and strength knowing that he's always watching. I'm never by myself. You might feel like you're by yourself, but you really never are if you're saved. It says his ears is open. You know what that means? That's he's waiting to hear from you. Has the Lord heard from you today? He's wanting to hear from you. If you sinned, he's waiting for you to confess your sin. Tell him. He already knows it. He just wants you to come and tell him about it. confess it, and depart from it. If you're in a crisis, or you're hurting, or you're got a problem, he's waiting to hear from you. He's waiting to hear your prayer. His ears are, aren't you glad he's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, his ears are open just for you. You can't get that from the president or from the governor, but you can get that from the King of Kings. You can talk to him, and he's waiting to hear from you and wants to. That's a benefit of the righteous, a benefit of those that fear God, showing you his favor. Let's go ahead and look down into verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. You ever had the Lord deliver you from trouble? You ever been in a mess and never had the Lord deliver you from it? Man, how many times has that happened in my life that the Lord has delivered me from trouble? He does deliver you from trouble. You cry upon him and he'll deliver you. You say, well, wait a minute, Jeff, sometimes God don't deliver you. Oh, if he don't deliver you, he'll give you grace. If he don't deliver you from it, he'll give you grace. Sometimes people get afflictions and sicknesses, and sometimes through prayer and through medicine, God delivers them from them. And other times, God just gives them grace to sustain them while they are. And at other times, sometimes God delivers. Now listen to this real close. Sometimes God delivers through death, too. My grandmother Booth was sick so long. And she was, 7 or 8 years she was sick, and with the sickness that she had. And I remember the last time that I went and seen her, and I heard my mama talk many times about how she knowed the Master and tell me about the day she's saved and the day she's baptized. And it was clear she wasn't going to get better from what she had. And I prayed, Lord, I'd just like to see you take her home. She's ready. And I hope this don't sound awful to you, but she's ready to go. And Lord, just take her home. And when she passed, I rejoiced for the fact that she's never suffered again and never will again. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes he delivers from death, and sometimes he delivers through death. And he just says, that's enough. And takes his child home. And they suffer no more. He delivers. Now, ultimately, he will deliver us out of all affliction by taking us home one day to glory. The Bible says in this world we'll have tribulations. Be of good comfort. He said, I've overcome the world. He's got us a home in the Father's house. There won't be no afflictions there. All right, let's finish this. Verse 18 is a verse you want to mark. I want you to listen to it. I'm almost done. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Have you ever had a broken heart? Has everybody in the house had a broken heart? I guess it would be fitting to ask, is there anyone that's not had a broken heart? We've all had things that's broke our hearts. The death of a loved one will break your heart. Divorce will break your heart. A hurt will break your heart. There's a lot of people gets a lot of heartbreaks in this old world. And you know what? To this day, I've never had the ability as a pastor to heal a broken heart. I can't, but God can. And here it says the Lord is near to those that have a broken heart. But you know why he tells you know why that verse is there? Because when you're brokenhearted, it feels like God's 9 billion miles away. God's 9 billion miles away when you feel that way. But he says, no, well, I want you to remember something. Psalms 34:18, the Lord is near to those that have. He's right there. My Aunt Linda told me something when I seen her in the hospital, when she was in the hospital. And since she's been sick the past year, she told me something. She don't care for me sharing this. She said, Jeff, this past year, here's her exact statement, the overwhelming presence of God I've experienced like I've never had in my whole life. Did y'all hear what I just said? The overwhelming presence of my God. And you know, it's an awesome thing to experience the overwhelming presence of God. He said, Jeff, just like he's right there in the room. You see, God's near. He's near. And he wants you to know that here. And that's one of the great things and one of the favors of God's people. Okay? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Verse 19. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is. Underline that. That's a prophecy. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? They came and they broke both the thieves' legs. They came to break Jesus' legs, and Jesus was already dead. Because the scripture says not one of his bones would be broken. The Passover lamb, they were careful not to break one of its bones. All right. Evil shall slay the wicked. We done read that. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. All God's people say it. Let's all stand. They've got a good God, don't we? That's why we entitle this psalm, The Goodness of God. Let's all stand. I appreciate you coming tonight. I hope you're enjoying the psalms. You read Psalms 35 for next week. Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come back and nothing happens, we'll be here. Lord willing, we'll be back here again next Wednesday night, and we'll be in Psalms 35. You to remember, be sure we got a business meeting following, so you'd be sure to keep that in mind also. Nothing further. Brother Dave Eisner, would you dismiss us, please?